Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
You will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God, creator and sustainer of all things, we acknowledge that you are the only ultimate owner of anything, and all that we have and possess we have on loan from you. We thank you that you've enabled us to serve as stewards of your presence, and we return into your presence to lift up our hands to you. We pray that these hands would be holy, and we pray that they would be stained with nothing other than what comes from honest labor. Please accept us now as we acknowledge you as the God over all things. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The cross of Jesus Christ is the grace of God extended to the world. When we are given the privilege of being joined to Christ in order to die in union with Him and to be raised in union with Him, this too is grace. It is liberation from self-absorption. The cruciform life is therefore the liberated life. However, some talk and think about this grace as if it were some kind of higher law. They talk as though living for God is one level of discipleship, and then dying for Him is the next level up, for the super disciples, perhaps. But death is not the grad school of discipleship. It is entry-level discipleship. No one follows Christ at all without being identified with Him in His death. The meaning of your baptism is death. Death with Jesus is not the crowning glory of a life well lived. A life well lived is the crowning glory of an initiating death. So this means that death with and in Jesus is the kindergarten of this particular school. It also means that this death is not an achievement, but rather the prerequisite to all godly achievement. Death with Jesus is not the diploma you receive upon graduation. Death with Jesus is the letter you get indicating that you've been accepted and are now enrolled in the first place. Death is not the place we get to. Death is the departure point. It is the place we left and the way we left it. And it is a goodly grace that for every Christian disciple, that death is behind us. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we do not want to perish quickly from the land that you have given to our fathers and to us. We do not want to come under your chastisement, but as our story unfolds, it is starting to look more and more as though you are bringing heavy chastisements upon our nation. It is apparent that your anger is kindled against us, and we cry out to you, asking you to stay your hand for the sake of Jesus Christ, your only Son. We pray that you would enable us to intercede for this stiff-necked nation and to do so in the name of Jesus. Accept our prayers, we ask. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess that your church has drifted and that the nation has drifted even further off because of this. We confess that your hand is heavy upon your covenant people. Restore us, we pray, so that we might be in a position to intercede for this reckless nation. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. God has indeed set a blessing before you, the blessing of forgiven sin. That blessing is before you in the gospel, which gospel you have believed. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thank you, God.
The text this morning is from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Father Jesus Christ, we pray to you in his name and in the power of his Spirit. We pray that you would make this text come alive for us, enabling us to see what it exhibits. We pray also that your Spirit would teach each of us here at least one specific way in which we are seeking after our own interests and not the interests of others, so that we may turn away from that. We make this request boldly, daring to offer it in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, as you may observe by looking around you, we are now worshiping together in one service instead of the two services that we've been worshiping in, at least during the school year, for the last year and a half. And this was a decision that was not made lightly. And part of the decision that we made depended upon us having a message dedicated to the various issues that surround us, the various logistical issues, spiritual issues, practical issues, in wanting to turn to the Bible for direction in everything, and not just in the grand and glorious spiritual things. If you look briefly at Luke chapter 12, it says there, and this is a typical example, I think, of Luke's sense of humor. He's very dry and understated. He says in Luke 12, verse 1, In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trode upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He says there were so many people gathered to hear Jesus speak. He said that they were walking on each other. They were stepping on each other. They trode upon one another, as the King James puts it. And then Jesus says in that context, when there's a multitude of people, he says in that context, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. When you've got a church of three people, it's kind of hard to hide things. And when you've got a church of hundreds, it's kind of easy to hide things. It's kind of easy to slip into the corners. And it's kind of easy to let certain attitudes develop that ought not to develop. And so we want to talk about that. In Acts 6, notice that their problem, they had a problem, and it was a dispute between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebraic widows. It was a dispute between the Grecians and the Hebrews, and this is not referring to Gentiles and Jews. This is referring to the Jews of Palestine, the Hebraic Jews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and is speaking of the Hellenized Jews, the Jews from the diaspora, the Jews from outside who were there. They were outside. They were not native to Jerusalem. But when the Holy Spirit was given and the gospel was proclaimed, all the initial converts were Jews. And of course, the Gentiles begin coming in very soon in the book of Acts, but not immediately. That we see in Acts 10 when Cornelius is converted. But the table of contents for the book of Acts is given in very early on. The word is to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. And that's how you see evangelism progressing through the book of Acts. It's like someone throws a boulder in the pond and you see the concentric circles going out. Well, the first ripples were in Jerusalem, and the problem that they had was a conflict between Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews, both sets of whom had become Christians and were in the church. So their problem is caused by growth. Pentecost, you know, whenever you have a glorious event, a big event, someone has to clean up after it. You can have the best parade in the history of the world, but someone's got to clean up after the parade. When you have a glorious event like Pentecost, there are logistical problems that come with that, and we see the practical problems very early in the book of Acts, and the practical problems lead to frayed relationships, irritations, slights, people being overlooked, people saying things that were taken wrong, or other people saying things that were taken right and caused a problem. And so you have a difficulty, you have a problem caused by growth. So in Acts chapter 6, you have a growth problem. Now, I want you to notice right off that the solution to the problem that they offer, which you're going to consider, the solution to the problem which they offered in verse 7 resulted in growth. So in verse 1, they've got a growth problem, and then they solve it scripturally. They tackle it the way God wants them to tackle it, and the end result of that solution is more growth. So in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And someone might say, well, great, we had enough problems before, you know, we had this problem before. Well, what are you trying to get more growth for? Well, it says the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So their problem, the initial problem, was a growth problem. They addressed it in scriptural ways, and the solution applied resulted in greater growth, increased growth. So growth brings about growth problems, and in this case, the problem was a particular group in the congregation being overlooked. A particular group in the congregation was being overlooked. And this happens whenever any church grows to a significant size. It could be the needs of the young marrieds. It could be the needs of young couples with little kids. Or it could be the needs of the unmarrieds. You could have a number of problems develop where growth is very rarely an even across the board thing. This part grows and then this part grows, and you've got difficulties and ruffled feathers and that sort of thing. So a particular group is overlooked. Consider how ordinary and how predictable such a problem would be. How are you going to grow anything without causing this sort of difficulty? How are you going to have the church expand in the book of Acts the way the church expanded without causing parking problems? Well, not parking problems. Where are you going to put the camel? All right. The apostles responded with a proposal to delegate responsibility for this particular problem. They said, we don't want to abandon what we're doing. They were given to the ministry, to the Word of God and to prayer. And they said, the ministry of the Word of God, the ministry of the gospel, is the engine that's making this thing go. And we don't want to neglect that. We want to continue to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word and to the work of ministry. We don't want to abandon that. That's like taking the engine out of a car in order to make the car lighter so that it can go faster. Well, yeah, it's lighter now so it can go faster downhill, but that's the only place it can go faster. The engine is what makes it go. So in verses 2 and 3, they say, look, we're not going to, it's not reasonable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Therefore, find some men who are full of the Holy Ghost and appoint them to this business. So they delegate responsibility for this particular problem. And notice, they delegate responsibility for the particular problem to men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They, for their part, were going to keep their focus on the ministry, that which was causing the growth. In verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. We're not going to quit doing what we were doing in the first place. So the solution that they apply is an added-on solution. It's not a substitutionary solution. It's not like, oh no, the preaching of the Word caused this growth. Let's quit doing that and let's do something else to organize the growth. Sadly, many, many congregations, many movements will grow to the point where they have something big enough to consolidate, then they abandon the gospel, abandon the word, abandon that which caused the growth, and then they substitute in organizational principles for organizing what they obtained. The apostles didn't do that. They said, we are going to continue doing what we are doing. We have filled up Jerusalem with our doctrine, but Jesus, when he left, said it was our responsibility to fill up the world with our doctrine, so we're not going to quit preaching and teaching. And so the congregation chose 7 godly men with Hellenistic names. Note, these men, all 7, are clearly Jews from the diaspora. They're Jews from the underrepresented faction, but they are all spiritually minded men. And the congregation chose them and brought them before the apostles, and the apostles ordained them. And you have here, just as a side comment, you have here the pattern of biblical church government. elders and deacons are selected by the congregation and ordained by the established leadership. So the selection is from the congregation, the ordination is from the existing leadership, and that's the pattern that you see here. The end result of this godly solution to this dispute was godly growth. So you had godly growth, a dispute arose that threatened to derail the whole thing. If they broke up into squabbling factions, that would have derailed the whole thing. They solved that problem scripturally, and the end result is continued growth. We also see from this that the early church did not float through the book of Acts, never quite touching down. There were real people with real irritations, and we may assume with real comebacks. Other people had real comebacks that could have set off a real quarrel. They had irritations and they had some sort of dispute here, but it didn't spiral out of control. But given the nature of the human heart, we all know how it could spiral out of control. There are real irritations, there are real inconveniences that come with having to sit in the bleachers, and there are, and if you've made enough of a stink about that, there are other things that other people on the floor could think of to say back, and then all of a sudden you've got an unedifying spectacle. All of us, every one of us here, all of us have caverns under our hearts. And if a monster comes out of one, what do we say or do in response? All of us have caverns under our hearts, and when a monster comes out, what's the response? If you say something like, "Hello, old friend," you know, that's not the right response. If you make a dash for the wall to get the shield and sword down from the wall to fight the monster, you're doing what every Christian is called to do. Every blessed situation has a situation in which somebody can let the monsters out of the caverns in their heart, and the dispute arises, selfishness, grabbing, that sort of thing. And the response of the apostles was not a stern lecture to be spiritual. They solved the problem. They didn't just say, "Be spiritual, put up with it." They solved the problem, and they addressed the problem head on, and they said, "And be spiritual in the meantime. Pick men who are full of the Holy Spirit to address this, and you, by the way, should be full of the Holy Spirit as well." First, we have to distinguish growth problems from wasting disease problems. There are problems that are to be expected. I mentioned earlier, consider how ordinary and predictable this problem was that they had. You could anticipate that you'd have this difficulty. Growth problems are problems that just come with the territory. If you enroll in a math class, you will have math problems. You will not have Spanish problems if you enroll in the math class. If you enroll in the Spanish class, you're going to have Spanish problems and you're not going to have math problems. If a church is growing, you're going to have growth problems. But you have to distinguish growth problems from wasting disease problems. There are two kinds of problems. There are problems that are caused by the blessing of God. You don't know where to put all the stuff. You don't know where to put seat people. You don't know how you're going to arrange the parking and all of that. Those are growth problems. Then you've got wasting disease problems where the whole ministry is dwindling to nothing. Growth is good. Growth is good if compared to dull as dishwater ministry of the scribes. You're familiar with Matthew 7:29, where it says that Jesus taught with authority and not like the scribes. Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes. That's why the common people liked to listen to Jesus, and they didn't like to listen to the scribes. Flip over to Acts 13, just a few chapters after where we are. 13:45. Start at 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They had a dull ministry, and the apostles came and spoke mightily and powerfully and gripped the hearts of the people. The whole city turned out to hear them, and the scribes did not respond very well. It is a well-known fact that if you take a Black and Decker hand drill with a quarter inch bit and drill into a scribe, you're going to get a stream of sawdust coming out. That's what you get. That's the kind of teaching ministry you have. Just exegesis and true things, true principles. They sit in Moses' seat. True stuff comes out. But it's all sawdust. Jesus taught with authority and not like the scribes. And when he taught with authority and not like the scribes, people followed him all over the place. And when the apostles, who had clearly, it says earlier in the book of Acts, these men had been with Jesus. They had learned from watching him. They taught like he did. They were empowered by the Spirit the way he was. And they spoke in such a way that a multitude of people came. And then that caused opposition. Now, growth is a good thing compared to the wasting disease. It's not, if you've got dull preaching, if you've got a dull worship service and nobody is excited about anything, no aspect of, and the congregation dwindles down to 11 or 12 people, it isn't going to do any good to say, well, there were 12 apostles, or to say, and so you better stay. If you go, our number is going to be off. Or to dwindle down to almost nothing and say, well, it's because of worldliness. Everybody's in love with the world. That's why they've... sometimes there have been people in Scripture, Jeremiah, who didn't have what you would call a successful ministry, and it was because he was faithful. But oftentimes there are dwindling ministries, and it's because of unfaithfulness, pretending to be faithfulness, that makes excuses for its own dullness. It is a sin against the Holy Ghost to have a dull gospel ministry. That's not what God calls us to do. At the same time, growth is not an automatic good. We also need to distinguish growth blessings from growth curses. Growth blessings from growth curses. Not everything that grows is good. Cancer grows. Morning glory grows. False teaching grows. You can see in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. You can see in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. Bad things grow. In this world, bad things grow. And sometimes they grow more quickly. They grow more readily. So we shouldn't just say, it's growth, it's good. Neither should we say, it's small and tiny and about to perish, and therefore it's good. Life is not cut and dried like that. You have to say, good growth is good, bad growth is bad. Good faithfulness when the whole world's against you, as Athanasius was told, don't you know that the whole world is against you? And Athanasius said, well, let it be known that Athanasius is contra mundum, against the whole world. That's standing alone faithfully, and having a small group standing alone is not a problem when it's faithfulness. But when it's not faithfulness, it's very easy to say, well, the reason nobody comes to hear me preach is because nobody wanted to listen to Athanasius either. Nobody wanted to listen to Jeremiah. Well, no, that's not necessarily the case. Now, when the growth is good, and the good growth results in growth problems, those growth problems don't solve themselves. They don't solve themselves. We can see in Acts 6:3. You want a good spiritual attitude while you're solving the problems, but having a good spiritual attitude doesn't solve the problem. When godly leadership of one sort causes a difficulty, godly leadership of another sort is needed to address it. And although it doesn't say in Acts 6 that this was the establishment of the diaconate, it doesn't use that word directly. I think it is very likely that this was the establishment of men who had a responsibility for ministering to the poor, for overseeing the finances, for addressing practical details. So you have one kind of godly leadership that causes problems, another kind of godly leadership that solves them. Elders and deacons. Elders cause problems, deacons fix them. That too may be a tad simplistic. Now, a balance has to be maintained between focusing on the main thing, which the apostles here insisted upon doing, and solving the distracting problem. Giving ourselves to one or the other is foolish. This is why a godly approach has to be applied both to the spiritual side of the ministry, the word and sacrament, to the prayers and so forth, the things that we would say are explicitly spiritual. But a godly approach, a spiritual approach, must also be taken to the practical side of the ministry. In this place, the men they appointed to address their practical problem were men full of the Holy Spirit. They didn't appoint the impractical sky pilots to address the spiritual stuff and then find worldly, practical men who'd been out in the business world and knew how things really worked to solve the practical problems. They had spiritual men with different gifts ordained and tasked to different things. So having a practical turn of mind, knowing how to solve the problem, knowing how to clean up after the parade, knowing how to organize the parking, knowing how to arrange the seating, that sort of practical wisdom is not the sort of thing that displaces a spiritual trust in God. And having a spiritual trust in God is not something that makes you automatically impractical. So it's not that the apostles and elders had to be heads in the clouds kinds of guys, and then the people that they appoint to solve the problem have to get all their tricks from the world. No, we want to go back to the scriptures for everything. What does the Bible tell us about the gospel? Preach that. What does the Bible tell us to do about our practical problems? Well, let's do that. And you have to have men who know the Bible, who know spiritual principles, and who are zealous to apply them. Godly principles apply to everything and everywhere. And they must be applied by men who understand this. The delegation must be given by men who understand it. It must be given to men who understand it. Now, Koinonia Fellowship is the work of the Holy Spirit. As we gather to worship God, and as we gather in one service to worship God, this causes problems we didn't have before. But when we do it the other way, when we were in two services, that caused problems we didn't have before. So when we have two services, we have two services of people rattling around in a big building. When you have one service, here's a basic division. Here's one. It's like Spanish class, Spanish problems; math class, math problems. When you have two services, what happens is everybody, and this is, I'm not saying this by way of chastisement, this is just human nature. When you have two services, everybody slides in right on the minute, right? They come in, or sometimes a little few minutes after the service starts. So oftentimes you'd be wondering, how are we going to have anybody come to the second service or the first service? And then 5 minutes into the service, everybody's here. It's like everybody just shaves it right at the last minute. In one service, people come in an hour, hour and a half early, save all their seats, and go home and go to bed. Get a little more shut-eye, and then they come back. So that's one kind of problem, and it's a Spanish class Spanish problem, and it's a math class math problem sort of thing. Now, Koinonia Fellowship is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit works with what we are dealing with. As we gather to worship God, He knits us together. That's the whole point of this. God wants us to come, worship Him, renew covenant with Him, and not just be renewed in our covenant with Him, but covenant renewal worship services, which we conduct every Lord's Day. These covenant renewal worship services knit us together with one another. And we glorify Him together. And this can be intimidating to outsiders. And we should not try to make that go away, incidentally. The intimidation factor is something we ought not try to make go away. Flip over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Now notice that the meeting of Christians was simultaneously intimidating. Everybody was put off, but no man dared join himself to him, but the people respected them. So it's a respected group, but boy, I'm not sure about going there. But then in the next verse it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord." So there's a strange tension. In worldly men, there's a whole industry that's devoted to church growth. And worldly men have figured out certain things. Some of the things they figure out are true, and it's just a testimony to the fact that they have eyes in their head. Other things that they figure out are resting upon the arm of the flesh. They figured out if you go to an average-sized American city and you make this number of phone calls, you will have this many people at your first service when you're planting a church. You've got to, if you do the robocalls or the regular, not robocalls, but the if you call a certain number of people, you'll have this many people. They've got it down to a science. It's like marketing and other things. That kind of worldliness we don't want to have anything to do with. But there are other principles that people with eyes in their head see, and that's there's a rule called the 80% rule. When a particular facility fills up to 80% capacity, growth stops because you run into this barrier, seating problems and parking problems and that sort of thing, at about 80%. The most during one of our conferences, the most people we've served communion to, we're probably dealing with 700 people or so here now. The most people we've had in here for a worship service were 1,100 people that we served communion to one time. So we can say, all right, well, why couldn't we be at 1,100? Well, an advocate of the 80% rule would say, well, because taking one thing with another, people are going to find another church, or they're not going to go to church, or they're going to ask you, why can't we go to two services, or, you know, that sort of thing. So when you are all together, this is intimidating to outsiders, and there is the whole seeker-friendly movement has said, you don't want any kind of intimidation factor at all. You want anybody to walk in off the street and be immediately at home. Well, that's not what they had in Acts chapter 5. And I've sometimes joked that our worship services are not seeker-friendly, they're more seeker-hostile. But that's a joke. We don't want the services to be seeker-hostile on issues that don't matter. Right? In other words, if what we're doing seems strange to the person because they're not a Christian, or it seems strange to the person because they come from another theological tradition entirely, we shouldn't try to make that go away. At the same time, if it seems off-putting to them because when they came to church, the first three people snarled at them, what's your name and what are you doing here? My in-laws one time were visiting a church. They were on vacation. They visited a church. And they were told in the middle of the service, the man in the pulpit said, you all have 2 minutes to pick a spokesman and stand up and tell us what you're doing here. You know, how do you wander into this? That kind of hostility, prickliness, that's off-putting, not because it has the blessing of God, but rather because it's just being rude and obnoxious. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 25. So when someone walks into the Corinthian worship service, it says, and thus are the secret, if someone prophesies, for example, it says, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth, that God is among you. If people say, you know, the Holy Spirit is with those people, that is intimidating. That's not, in a world full of sin, in a world full of gunk, spiritual gunk, if something good and healthy and fresh starts up, there is a simultaneous pull and repulsion. There's something attractive about it. The people in Solomon's porch had the respect of the people, but there's also something intimidating about it. So at the same time, in the growth of God's community, a clear priority should be put on welcoming visitors and outsiders. You can see this in Deuteronomy 26:11 and all through the scriptures. Welcoming the alien, the stranger in the land, the people who are bewildered and lost by certain things, whether it's a trivial thing or a great thing, God's people should be welcoming when it comes to love and charity. They should not be welcoming in the sense that whatever the consumer on the street might want from a worship service, we're going to do that. He's not the customer. When we worship God, we are worshiping God, not the consumer on the street. We want the worship service to be configured in such a way that we glorify and honor God, and we want to bring as many people along into that event as we can. But we don't do it by inverting the emphasis and say to the consumer, to the potential worshiper on the street, how can we cater to you? What kind of service do you want? What kind of music do you want? What kind of attire do you want? Do you want to just come in your pajamas? Do you want to just come? How do you want? And I'm not these are days when it's harder and harder to be a satirist, because there are churches that put ads in the newspaper, come as you are, come in your PJs, come in sweats and flip-flops, come however you want. We want you. you. Now that is, the worship is inverted. The churches that are doing that are worshiping potential donors with money. They are worshiping mammon, not worshiping God. We want to worship God, and we don't want to put, and that is going to be difficult for some. Let's go, well, how are you? Why are you doing it that particular way? Or I've got questions. They may love God and come from a different tradition, or they may not love God, and the whole thing is bewildering to them. So there's a real difference. We have to master the difference between clannish and sectarian exclusion of others, and on the one hand, and the scary prospect of real community on the other. Real community is scary. Sectarianism is scary. They're both scary, but they're scary in different ways. We want the scariness of real community, and we want the love and acceptance and the outreach and the tenderness toward the outsider that a real community exhibits. And that's what you have in Acts 5. You have the people scared to join the Christians, and a whole bunch of people join the Christians. That's what you want. You want that tension. So this is why our deacons, for example, have set aside a couple of rows for visitors. That when we have, and we want, we've got people working to greet visitors, find new people, explain the ropes. Here's what you need. You need this sort of thing, and find a place for them to sit. And now we get to some of the practical things. When we have a couple of rows for visitors, if the deacons, if you're an old timer and the deacon seats you there, then feel free to sit down there. But we'd like to ask you to at least, we'd like to ask you to keep the rows for the visitors clear until like 10 minutes into the service. And if we don't have that many visitors, then feel free to come down out of the bleachers or off the rafters or what, you know, wherever it is you found a place to perch. But we want to leave a space for visitors. And we want, there are people in the church who are volunteering to greet visitors and find them and set them up. And a balance needs to be maintained between provision for those that you are responsible for. In 1 Timothy 5:8, that's a financial provision passage. But when you are getting your family to church, when you're finding seats, when you're saving seats for people, then there's absolutely nothing wrong with saving seats for people. If you come and you want everybody to be able to sit together, if you've got a large family and you've got certain peculiar needs, then feel free to save seats. We would ask a few things. If you save seats, then sit in them, right? If you save, don't save a bunch of seats just in case a bunch of people show up or they don't show up. So if you save seats, make sure to sit in them. And as I mentioned before, if you save seats, don't come an hour and a half early, save seats, and then go away and come in at the last minute. And the reason we'd ask you not to do that is because that is a stumbling block for people who come 40 minutes early, and there's an empty place with bulletins on every chair. It's just an unnecessary provocation to people who get here plenty early, and then there's a bunch of saved seats. So if you save seats, sit in them. And if you save seats, then go home and get your family, but don't try to slide in here after the service starts or at the last minute. And we want a balance to be maintained between provision for those that you're responsible for, and you want adaptability in the light of larger concerns. In Hebrews 13:17, if you turn and flip there, Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they, as they that give must give account, that they may do so with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In other words, you've got certain responsibilities for your family. You've got a limited set of responsibilities, but there are people, the deacons have been charged with a larger set of responsibilities, not just to watch out for their own families, but to watch out for visitors and people who've got special needs and larger families. And so there are people with a larger set of concerns than yours. So if the deacons ask you to do something, an appropriate response, either verbally or in your heart, would not be, this ain't Russia, pal. So you want to be leadable, right? Now, if you come in the last minute and the deacons want to seat you and your 10 children down in the second row here, and you're reluctant to go because you've got particular needs, like having to spank somebody every 10 minutes, that sort of thing, then you, what you should do is let the deacon know that, no, that won't work, but there's reasons. I'm not just trying to disobey you. At the same time, when you're asked to find a seat or scoot in so we have chairs on the edge, a good response would be just to go for it. So, park in reasonable ways. You can park in the professional parking lots across the street, but leave a space or two by the door of the office in case one of them has to come in for an emergency. There's a dental office over there, and if he has to come in for an emergency, you want to make sure that there's a space or two for him to do that. The deacons ask you not to park in the apartment lot parking lots right next door, but let me strengthen that a bit. Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not park in the apartment parking lots next door. Try to park in the former car wash spot down below. Drop people off. Find a creative parking spot. Take care of your family. Do what you need to take care of your family, but always be thinking that there are other people involved in everything that you do. And, of course, bright ideas for improvements are always welcome, and won't be taken as complaining. And one of the things that we've struggled with, I think, is a lot of people see some practical, you know, every week you see practical problems that we have. Let's say moms with infants trying to make their way down to the building below in a snowstorm, let's say. That's a practical problem. It should be mentioned to someone, be put on file. Can we address this? And it need not be offered in a complaining spirit. We want to live together. We want to solve the problems, and we don't want to just have spirituality be the fix-all, where the excuse for not solving problems. Some of them we can't solve. Some of them we probably could if we simply knew about them. So feel free to offer suggestions and ideas. Then last, but also the first point. This is the last point, and this is the first point in my mind, and this is the reason I've supported coming back to one service. And I alluded to this before. Our responsibility in the worship service is to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, we are explicitly given this task. The worship service should be one in which God is worshiped with awe, with reverence, with godly fear. There are different cultural styles, all of which are consistent with that, but there are some cultural styles that are inconsistent with that, and one of them is the cultural style that tries to cultivate irreverence. If you are consciously trying to cultivate irreverence and a casual breeziness, then by definition, it's not reverent. There are different cultures that have different expressions of reverence. Different expressions of reverence are fine, but calculated irreverence is not fine. Calculated irreverence is disobedience. So when you go to different countries and different people worship differently with different cultural styles, praise and bless God for the different ways of showing reverence. But here in America, we are calculated, we are trying to accomplish, we're trying to achieve casual demeanor in the throne room of God, and we must repent. There's nothing for that sin other than repentance. So just as we want to sing songs that God wants to hear and not those that we want to sing, notice the difference. There's a difference between the songs that we believe that God wants to hear and songs that we want to sing. So also we want a service that is acceptable to Him in the first place, and our convenience occupying a subordinate place. One of the things we noticed about two services is that it really was more convenient for us collectively in lots of ways. Easier to find a seat, easier to find a parking spot. It was easier in many ways for us. But when we're all together like this, I believe it's a more God-glorifying worship service with regard to the singing and the energy and the fellowship. If you're not, of course, if you've been out of shape at somebody for stealing your parking place, or if you've been out of shape at somebody for moving the bulletins and you save the seat, then it's not a more God-honoring event if you're sitting there seething. But everything else being equal, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're staying in fellowship with your fellow Christians, this worship service is more God-glorifying. It's more God-honoring than others. That doesn't make two services sinful. So, for example, if you had, if we divided to two services and both those services had grown to this size and were walking with God, then two services glorifying God in this way would be better than one. But if we just cut it in half, then what we're doing is we're not getting the blessing of being all together and not being able to give the blessing or render the blessing to God. So, that doesn't mean two services dishonor God, but it means in our circumstances at this time, one service, we believe, is more God-glorifying. So, given our particular circumstances, we should be largely focused on what would glorify God the most. Now, when we surrender our own conveniences, give up our own conveniences, this is a minor affliction. I don't want to pretend like it's a great and terrible affliction. Many of you are struggle with real afflictions, but minor irritations and real afflictions should all be handled the same way. If it's a great affliction or if it's a minor affliction, it should be handled the same way. What is affliction? God strikes us. When we are afflicted, God strikes us. But only as a goldsmith strikes the gold, or as a great pianist strikes the keys. God strikes us, but as the way a concert pianist strikes the keys. And if we're playing deaf, if we're muttering and we're not listening to what he's doing, all we can feel is that God's pounding on us, God's striking us, or God's doing this. What's God doing? Well, God is doing something wonderful. All things work together for good. And this includes the minor irritations that we want to surrender to God and solve biblically, and it includes the great afflictions. So when we labor to make this happen, we want to glorify and honor God across the board. We want to glorify God with our fellowship with one another before and after the service. We want to worship and glorify God in the music that we sing. We are better able to do that when we're all together. When we have one service and you have to sit in the back for some reason, the acoustics in this place are not the best acoustics in the world, and you can feel like you better not sing because you're the only one that you can hear. Well, when we're all together like this, everyone can sing. Everyone can sing out. Everyone can worship God with the kind of energy that we want to have. And we want to worship Him and glorify Him with word and sacrament and all that we do with purified hearts, where we love one another and we surrender that point to Him and to one another. God, overall, You've extended Your kindness to us in the gospel and through the Spirit who ministers that kindness to us. We pray that we would be living carriers of this kindness. We pray that we would exhibit in all the details of our lives, and particularly with regard to our lives together. Help us to love one another in the trifles and not just in the great things. Help us to surrender the inconveniences and receive them as from You, so that we could glorify You more richly, more wonderfully. We do so in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Two other quick comments by way of the charge. First, keep in mind that as we're adjusting to this new circumstance, there are going to be some problems that we hope to fix over the next few weeks. We hope to fix the problem of the bleachers and getting more chairs and get as many people on the floor down here as we can. And secondly, this solves a problem I didn't mention in the sermon, that no longer will it be possible, especially after you're dismissed, no longer will it be possible for us to think or say the question that was asked of Jesus when it prompted the parable of the Good Samaritan. You will no longer be able to say, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Because they're right there. And you know what to do. What do? You love God, love your neighbor. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.